that love God, that love Disney, that want to serve the world and see God's work happen on this earth, it's really exciting to be a part of. Starting from, I guess, a year and a half ago when I moved here, to a year ago when we started life groups, to 4 weeks ago when we started meeting together, and now we're on week four, which is pretty cool. It's pretty amazing. We set up stuff and we have speakers and worship, and it's just mind-blowing to me what we get to be a part of, and this is only the tip of the iceberg. I mean, it is going to go so much deeper. It's going to be huge, and we're not even going to know. It's going to blow our minds. It's not going to be the huge probably that we think of, but the huge that God thinks of, which is much better. We are so excited to see God do God-sized things. We've been here the last few weeks, and we've been laying a foundation for what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time that we're here. Anytime that we pour into Scripture, this is stuff that we can come back on, we can fall back on. And we started with God. We said that God is the foundation because we wanted to answer three questions. Who is God? Who am I? And what is my purpose? Kind of those questions that most of humanity at least tends to ask themselves. And so we started with God because God is the foundation. God is the truth. He's the source of all light, all life, all knowledge, all things good. And so we started with him and we said that we need to orient our lives towards God, because if we pursue God, then we find fulfillment. Then we find pleasure. And then the pleasures of this world that God has created, they end up being good. They end up being satisfying because they point us towards him. Last week, we talked about God being the creator. We talked about how at the very beginning, the very instant, the first nanosecond of creation, that God spoke, and there were hundreds of billions of stars and hundreds of billions of galaxies. And I think that the rate of expansion was 80 trillion kilometers per second per megaparsec. Any of you guys remember that? We good to go? I hope none of you went home and looked up those stats, because I made them all up just to kind of impress you. No, that's not true. I knew them. They are real as far as we know, I guess. And then we talked about how God loved us so much that he created us in his image to be image bearers of him, which is pretty mind-blowing in itself. We, humanity, image God, the creator of the entire universe. That in his creation, he exhibited his might and his power and his majesty and his splendor, but also his love and his grace as he holds all things together. And we image that. We image God. That is our new identity, that we are filled with the Spirit. We are clothed in Christ in God. That's who we are, which blows my mind continually. And as we image God, we are supposed to go out into the world and show the world what God is like, to display his attributes. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles? If you have one, use that one. If not, there's probably one under your chair. If not, you can just act like it. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. I'm fairly certain that's page 1. But we're going to talk about the idea of community tonight. The idea that God has saved us into a community of believers. So often in Christianity, we throw around this phrase, and it's not a bad phrase, but it's a phrase that we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think it's a good phrase. We should relate to Jesus personally. He loves us personally. He saved us personally. But what Scripture talks about salvation, the force of what it talks about is always about us being saved into a community of believers. We're not saved into a vacuum. We're not saved into isolation. We're saved into a community of believers. And so we should exist in a community of believers. That's the way that God created it to be. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is really the first strange verse that I came across whenever I was, came across it, I don't know, years ago when I was reading this. Because I come to Scripture and really everything with the worldview that I have, the things that I've heard, the things that I've learned, the things that I've experienced, and I come to things in that way. And so I came to Scripture thinking that there's only one God, which I still think that, which is really awesome. But if you think that and you just start reading in Genesis and you get to verse 26, it kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. It says this. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness.'" And I was kind of like, who's the us? Who's the our? I mean, this is God, right? We only believe in one God. We're monotheistic. We only believe in one God. We're not polytheistic, believing in many gods. Who's the us? Who's the our? And as I've grown and I've learned and I've studied, it's really neat to see that from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we have the idea that God is Trinitarian, that there is one God that exists in three persons. Now, I want to just give a brief kind of a disclaimer here. The idea of the Trinity is fairly complex. I don't understand the depths of the Trinity. And so if your goal is tonight to walk out of here understanding the complete, all, utter depths of the Trinity, then you're probably going to be disappointed. But the thing is when I come to things, truths about God in Scripture that blow my mind, that I don't understand, I find comfort in that. Because I believe in a God that is infinite, that he had no beginning, he'll have no end, that there is no end to the depths of his wisdom and his love and his grace. And I find comfort in that because I'm never going to get bored. There's that song, Amazing Grace, that I used to, the last verse I used to not like at all. It says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as a sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And my first thought for a while was like, that sounds awful. I mean, we're just going to be singing for 10,000 years, and after 10,000 years, there's no less days? I mean, is that not going to get old? Is that not going to get boring? But the thing about God is the depth of him is infinite, that we will never get to the end of him. It's never going to get boring. Typically, when we're in a relationship with someone and we kind of feel like we get to the end of them, that's typically when it ends, when we break up because we get bored and we feel like there's nothing left to learn. With God, the good news is there's never going to be nothing left to learn. We're always going to be confounded. We're always going to be drawn into him to want to learn more, and there will always be more to learn, which I love. So when we talk about this, you may walk out of here a little confused, and that's okay. And I don't want this to prevent you from studying more. I think God asks us to pursue after him. He wants us to seek after him. He wants us to learn about him. But when you come to a point when you're like, I don't know, that's okay. That's good, because that's a point where you can praise God because he is beyond your comprehension. A lot of people, why don't you go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I think that's the fifth book, Deuteronomy chapter 6. A lot of skeptics of the Trinity have said that this is kind of a Christian invention, a New Testament Christian invention, that this, you know, wasn't in the Old Testament. And one of the passages that they really point to is right here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is kind of Israel's creedal statement. This is a prayer that they would repeat every morning and every night. Every morning and every night. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And at the time, that was a pretty impressive statement. Israel had been in captivity, under the captivity of Egypt, and God brought them out of captivity through amazing miracles. And Egypt was a polytheistic country, nation. That means they believed in a lot of different gods. And almost all the nations around believed in lots of gods. But God brought Israel out and then through Moses said, hey, there's only one God, and you're going to worship only one God, me. And so this was kind of radical, revolutionary idea that there is only one God. This was a big deal. And so a lot of people point to this and they say, okay, one God. Where's the Trinity? What are you talking about? Well, if we look at the Hebrew language, which may bore some of you, which is okay. I think it's worth it, so if you'll stick with me, you can see that there is room for the Trinity even here, even in this giant statement that says there is only one God. In Hebrew, there are two words for the word one. The first word is yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. And that word is like an absolute one, a complete one, one and only one. And if that's what God wanted to communicate to us about himself, then he would have used that word right here in Deuteronomy. But instead, he uses another word, the word ikad. And the word ikad means a composite unity. It comes from the base word akkad, and that means to unify or collect together. And so it's the idea that it's one from many parts. It's used in Genesis chapter 2 when it says the man and the woman will come together and the two will become one flesh. It's used in Ezekiel when it talks about two sticks becoming one stick. In Ezra, when it says the whole assembly of Israel came together as one. And we have this idea in English because we talk about, you know, one family, one team, one nation under God, indivisible, liberty, justice for all. We have that idea that there can be one from many parts. And that's the word that is used here in Deuteronomy, which is so cool that from the beginning, even in the Old Testament, God has this idea of Trinity implanted all throughout. Why don't you turn to Genesis chapter 1? Okay, English majors, I need your help here. If in English you're going to make a word plural, what are you going to do? Add an S or maybe an ES maybe. Or if you have a Y, what are you going to do? What are you going to do with the Y? Throw it in the trash. That's very good. You're going to drop the Y and you're going to add IES. Now, in Hebrew, there's a number of ways to make a word plural. One of the ways is to add IM. Genesis 1, chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word for God here is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. The word for God in Genesis chapter 1 is a plural word, which is pretty cool. It's a plural of majesty. And so right here, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the idea of the Trinity is already implanted. And if you go to the New Testament, we see it like crazy. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 3. I have page numbers for some of these. I should tell you them. 670, page 670. Matthew chapter 3. In this verse, we see all the Trinity, all the members of the Trinity. And so why don't we, you know, count them together. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, we got Jesus, that's one, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God, two, descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son, that's the Father speaking, three, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Turn to John chapter 14, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That is on page 750. John chapter 14, verse 26. We've got the Trinity again. It says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, one, whom the Father will send, two, in my name, this is Jesus talking, three, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, says, go and be my disciples, baptize the name in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three. Now, these verses would be very confusing unless you had the idea of the Trinity in your head. And I love this. I don't remember who told me this, but if Dr. Seuss were to describe the Trinity, he would say there's one what and three who's. That's how Dr. Seuss would describe the Trinity if he, you know, had a book that says Dr. Seuss describing the Trinity. But the thing is, there's one essence that is godness, divinity, one God, and there are three persons that exist, as we would say, in the Godhead. This is confusing. This is mind-blowing. I understand. I love it. This is great. The thing about God being in community, one God, Trinity, three persons, there are some really cool things about that. First of all, what you see is you see perfect love and perfect community going on within the Godhead. The Father loves the Son and he loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son loves the Spirit and the Father. And then the Father's honoring the Son. The Son is honoring the Father and pointing to the Spirit. And the Spirit is pointing to the Father and pointing to the Son. And what we see, it's this beautiful dance. I use a dance analogy again, which is kind of odd, but it's like this beautiful dance and this lovely dance to this beautiful music, and they're all working together in perfect love, perfect unity, perfect community. And what this says to me, it shows me God's self-sufficiency. In the Bible, it says that God is love. If God were only one, just one, like the Yaqid one, if God were only one, then he would need to create out of his deficiency. Because to love, you need an object of your love, an object of your affection. But that's not what happened with God. God had this perfect love and perfect community going on for eternity past, and then he created out of the overflow of his love, the overflow of that community, not because of his deficiency, which is really cool to me. I keep saying that, but these things are really cool to me. And then last week we talked about how we image God. So if we image God, and God is a triune God, what do you think we want more than anything? Community, love, to love, to be known, to know people. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says this. It's on page 1 again if you want to turn there. It's right after that 26 that we talked about earlier. God had just said, let us make man, and that's the generic term for humanity. Let us make humanity in our image. And then verse 27 says, so God created man or humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what this is unpacking is that it's not just one guy that images God. And it's not just one girl that images God. It's that we together as a community, we image God because God is community. And so we image God as community. And that's why we long for community. We have this innate, deep desire for community. It's not a Christian idea. It's not a religious idea. This is a human idea. That all of humanity has this innate need, this innate desire for community, for acceptance, for belonging. If you look at like the television shows that everybody loves, that you know are the most, I don't know, impactful maybe. You look at Friends, what's that about? A bunch of friends, a community. You look at Seinfeld or Cheers, and you probably have never heard of these. They're probably far too old for you. If you look at Modern Family, for instance, it's about a bunch of people together. In fact, I don't know that I can think of one show that doesn't have a group of people that it's about, because we would get bored with that. They're all about a community of believers. And the funny thing that I think about this is we get wrapped up in these shows because we want community. And so we get enveloped into these fake communities. And we're always like, what's going to happen? And I thought about this today. When I was growing up, I really loved the show Saved by the Bell. Does anybody like Saved by the Bell? And I was completely wrapped up in this show. I mean, I love Zach Morris. I wanted to be Zach Morris. I cut my hair like Zach Morris. I talk like him. I dress like him. And so it mattered to me deeply when he and Kelly got together because they were meant to be. You know, the very first episode had Zach, you know, doing the poster of Kelly coming down, you know, holding the volleyball. And so you knew that they were meant to be together. And so I was pretty bitter when Jeff came along, the college guy that broke them up. And I was like, you gotta be kidding me, what's going on? And then Zach tries to get back at Kelly, and so he dates Screech's cousin, and he goes to the jukebox and presses A12, which of course everyone knows that's Zach and Kelly's song. How could he do that, right? How could he do that? And I was kind of distraught for a while until, you know, they actually got back together, you know, after Kelly, you know, moved to a different zip code of 90210. And then she came back and they got married, which is a terrible episode, but it, you know, set things to right. Because they were supposed to be married. They were supposed to be together. We get deeply involved in these shows. Look at the things that we try and isolate ourselves with, like video games. I mean, video games were meant to be, you know, an arcade game, standing here, me alone, facing away from everyone else, playing this game, me all by myself. Well, what have we done with video games? You've got the Xbox Kinect. You've got the Wii. You have to play at least 4 players. And then if you're going to play alone, say hypothetically I was going to play Mario Kart alone. I mean, hypothetically, I'd never do that. But if I did, I'd go online and I'd be able to play against 11 other people from all over the world. You know, people from Asia or Africa or Europe or wherever. And it's so much more fun when you're playing against people because it's like interacting. It's different than the computer. Look at the personal computer, the PC, personal computer. That should isolate us, right? Well, what have we done? MySpace, Facebook, status updates, every random thing that you think people should know about yourself, you write on a status update, I am at a stoplight. You're tweeting that and you're like, who needs to know that? I don't know. But we want to be known. We want people to know about us. We want people to love us. We need to be accepted. We have this innate desire for community. And I think Genesis 1 and 2 really underscore this well. Genesis 1, as we talked about last week, is this beautiful poem where God creates something and then the refrain is, and it was good. And he creates something else and it was good. He does the sun, the moon, and the stars, it was good. The fish and the birds, and it was good. The animals, it was good. Humanity, and it was very good. And this whole rhythm is kind of broken up in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates the man. He forms him. He breathes into him the breath of life. And then he says this, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, was there sin in the world at this time? No, no sin in the world. Adam had community with God. He had communication with God. And yet God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Another idea that we have within our Christian culture is that if you're lonely, if you're feeling depressed, if you're frustrated, if there's something going wrong, all you need is God. All you need is Jesus. The problem with that is God doesn't say all you need is God. God says it is not good for the man to be alone, that we are created to image God within community. And so what does God do? He sits Adam down and he says, okay, I want you to name all the animals. And so Adam's like, okay, I think I can do this. This seems pretty exciting. And so you can tell he's really excited at the beginning because he comes up with these great names for these giant animals. You've got elephant and hippopotamus and rhinoceros and triceratops and these just unbelievably great names. But then by the end of the day, you can tell he's getting kind of bored because he's like, cat, rat, bat, gnat, ugh. So God puts him to sleep. He steals a rib from his side and he creates a woman from the rib, right? And then he brings the woman before Adam. And what does Adam say? Adam all of a sudden becomes a poet and he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. When a guy becomes a poet, that's a big deal. He's just named all the animals and he's frustrated and now there's the woman in front of him and he's now found a helper that is suitable, someone that can be with him, someone that together they can image God in community. This is an exciting thing. Well, it doesn't last very long because God says, hey guys, there's this one tree in the middle of the garden that I don't want you to eat from. So what do? Need to eat the fruit, have to eat fruit. So they go and they get the fruit, they eat the fruit, and what is the first thing that happens? In Chapter 3, verse 7, if you want to look there. It says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What's the first thing that happens when sin enters into the world? Do they go rob a bank? Do they murder each other? The first thing that happens, they hide and they cover themselves and they get away because they're shamed. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. And he's like pointing at her with like the offensive one finger point, not the cool two finger point that Disney came up with. And it's really bad. Things get corrupt really, really quickly because before there's like perfect love and perfect community and he's like bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then he's like the woman you gave to me, she did it. She made me do it. She was naked. What was I supposed to do? You know, he's pointing fingers. He's blaming. And that's what happens to us is we become hiders. We become hiders because we are ashamed. And this is what happens. I mean, we are professional hiders. And then God takes us as hiders and then he saves us into a community of hiders. And he says, okay, work it out. Figure it out. And it gets messy. I mean, it gets really messy. Trying to have community with a bunch of people that are hiders, it gets really messy. That's why in the New Testament, God gives us 46 commandments that have to do with working out our salvation in context with one another. Forgive one another, which assumes that there will be things that we need to forgive. Love one another, which I think assumes that there will be times we don't want to love one another. Bear with one another. There are going to be things that we don't want to bear, that are going to be difficult to bear. And so God commands us to bear with one another. The fruit of the Spirit, we've got patience and kindness and gentleness. We're not going to want to be patient or kind or gentle, and so we are commanded to be so because it gets really messy. I've got a couple of friends that love conflict. I don't know how many of you guys love conflict or are conflict avoiders. I'm a conflict avoider. I hate conflict. I mean, I hate conflict. A couple of my friends one time were getting to an argument, and I just kind of like slinked away because it's just like uncomfortableness, you know, so I can't be a part of that. But I've got a couple buddies that enjoy conflict, and it kind of invigorates them. In fact, I had a conversation with one of them the other night, and he was talking about how back in the day that scholars would get together, and when they would be, you know, passionately discussing things, and they'd be yelling at each other and asking questions and getting mad at each other. And he was like, I wish we could go back to that. And I'm like, it sounds like throw up to me. I mean, what? You want to go back to that? You want to argue and yell at each other? Because that invigorates him. Now, I could stand here and I could make fun of him for a long time about that. But the thing is if he wasn't in my life and other people that knew how to conflict weren't in my life, then I would have zero depth in any of my relationships. Because as soon as a conflict came, I'd run. And I'd find some other friends until another conflict came, and then I'd run. And I'd have no depth if no one had encouraged me, no one had challenged me to conflict with other people, to express things that I don't agree with. This is a good thing. This is a way that God uses to complete us. I became a professional hider when I was really, really young. And maybe same happened for most of you guys, but I realized early on that there were parts of me that were not okay socially. They were unacceptable. Some things that I thought, things that I did, things that I said, it didn't go over really well. And so I began to hide that person, and I formed this other person, this person that had all the things that people did accept. You know, the funny things that I said or whatever it was. And so I began to have two identities, this one that was hiding and this one that was out in the open. And when I became a Christian, it didn't change. Because in Christianity, we do the same thing. I mean, we are great at hiding. Because then we have things like acceptable sins. You know, like it's okay for guys to be angry. That's something you can confess to your accountability group. Oh, I got angry again. And they're like, oh, I'll pray for you. Or maybe gossip. Yeah, oh, I gossiped again. Oh, yeah, you need to stop doing that. I'll pray for you. But there are other sins that you can't talk about. There are other sins that aren't acceptable. And if people knew that about me, what would happen? Would they accept me? Would they make fun of me? Would they cast me out of their community? What would happen? And so I got very, very good at hiding. Very good at hiding and having these two different lives. Until about 3 years ago, a year into my marriage, my wife walked in on me looking at pornography. And that day, everything fell apart. Everything fell apart in my life. I thought that I had lost everything that I loved, everything that I held dear, because that part of me that I had hid so much that I didn't get help. I didn't ask anyone, invite anyone in that to help me, to carry that with me. And it was difficult. And I bet it was even more difficult for Jennifer. And I know with beyond a shadow of a doubt that we would not be married today had it not been for the community of believers that God placed around us. People that had walked through that before. People that loved us in spite of these things, that cared deeply for us in spite of these things. People that wanted to encourage us and love us and sharpen us and lead us to the cross, to walk with us through this time. And it was unbelievable to see what God did through them. Because I can see where we are now. And we have something that is so much better than the lies that we thought we had before. And I tell you what, I saw the most beautiful picture of community a couple months ago. We were having life group, which is a group of us getting together and hanging out, talking about the word. We do it on Monday nights. And Jennifer got a phone call from her mom and found out that her dad was diagnosed with cancer, esophagus cancer. And so Jennifer and I, we went back into the back room and we were talking to them on the phone and praying together and crying together. And I walked out to tell the people that were still there, hey, you guys don't need to wait on us. And they were all gathered around with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, and they were lifting us up in prayer. They were lifting our names up before the Father. They were carrying our burdens with us. And they walked with us through that time. And it was just, it was the most beautiful picture of community I've ever seen. The most beautiful picture of the Trinity within humanity. It was unbelievably mind-blowing. And that's what God has for us. That's what he wants of us. We were not meant to carry these burdens alone. We were not meant to walk through this world alone. We were not meant to carry sin alone. We were meant to have people with us, helping us, carrying us, strengthening us, loving us. I love this parable that I heard. There's a guy walking along the road, and he falls into this hole. It's a deep, dark hole, and he's looking up, and he's like, what am I going to do? There's no way out. I can't get out. And a couple people walk by, and he's yelling, screaming, hey, help me out. Help me, help me. And no one helps him. And then a friend walks by, and he's like, hey, buddy, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out? Get a rope? And while he's saying that, the friend jumps down in the hole, and he's like, you idiot. What are you doing now? We're both stuck in this hole. And the friend says, yeah, I know. But the thing is, I've been down in this hole before, and I know the way out. And I'll show you the way. And if you need me to, I'll carry you. That's what we're meant to have. This is what we were created for, to image God in community together so we wouldn't have to bear things alone. That people could walk with us. They could carry us. They can encourage us. They can sharpen us. And the thing that hit me this week better than anything was this. God reminded me that I know nothing about cars. Nothing. I mean, seriously, I know nothing about cars. And I can't fix anything around the house. I'm terrible. I know you probably can't tell by my cardigan, but I'm not a fix-it guy. I'm not. I don't know anything about the house. You know what? I am not good at being thrifty. The only thing I know about money, how to do money, is just to not spend it. Because I know if I don't spend it, then I'll have more than I spend, and that will be okay. I'm not thrifty. I'm obviously not good at conflict. We talked about that earlier. But what God showed me is my buddy Joel, he's good at cars. He worked at car dealerships. And he can tell me when I call him and say, hey, my gas light's on. He can say, hey, Brady, don't take it into the shop. You just have to go to the gas station and fill it up. And when my tire light's on, he can tell me what to do with that. And then when something's broken with my house, like there is right now, I've got a buddy named Mike who came over last night and was like, hey, here's what's going on. Here's what you need to do. And I'd had no clue. Jennifer is extremely thrifty with money, unbelievably so. I mean, she saves money like crazy. She knows how to do sales and stuff, and it's great. It's fascinating. And what I have found is we are like puzzle pieces. We have different parts of us that are curved out, that we're missing, that we're insufficient on. And then we have other pieces that we're extra sufficient on. And then there's someone else you'll find that fits that need, that has that need. And it fits. And it becomes this beautiful picture because we all fit together. Someone needs something and I have something. That's the way they did it in the early days, in Acts. When anyone had need, someone sold something and gave them what they needed because that's the way that it works. That's the way the community of God is supposed to be. We all have gifts. We all have talents. We all have resources. And we all have needs, deep, deep needs. And we have friends. We have community who can fill those needs, who can be Jesus to us. Because we don't only experience God out in the heavens and within ourselves. We experience God through each and every one of his disciples. We see God in all of you. We can see God in all of you, and we need you. We need each other desperately. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, you are very, very good. God, thank you so much that you do things in a way that I would never, ever do them. God, that you are so far beyond me, beyond my comprehension. Thank you that you are Trinity, that you exist in perfect love, perfect unity, perfect community. And thank you that we get to image you and that you have not allowed us to be able to image you alone, that you have not allowed us to be self-sufficient, that we need others and we need you. So that we will come together and we will image you in the way that we were supposed to, God. Thank you so much for all that you have done for us, all that you have blessed us with, all that you have showed us. Father, I pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us. Give us a deep passion for you, a passion to know you, to yearn for you, to hunger for you. And I pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Be with us as we continue to sing your praise. In your Son's precious name we pray, Jesus Christ, amen.